This will make sense in a few moments. If you are a first timer at the church, not normally in a robe. For some of you who may be panicking, settle down. Everything is going to be okay. For some of you who have had a twinge of nostalgia, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Some of you saw the robe and you were like, hey, wait a minute. I know that. We'll talk about it. This is the second week of our series, Leviticus, the Lessons. What we are doing is we are pulling some things out of, and I'll just be honest, what I consider one of the most challenging books in Scripture to bring things out of, because it is all about a system that I know to be fulfilled already, but it was really important for them. We are looking at the snapshot in history where the sacrificial system began today. That's what we're looking at today. We're going to go to two main passages of Scripture this morning. You can go ahead and put your one finger in Leviticus chapter 8, which is like at the very beginning, and then thumb all the way to the back at Revelations and go left until you find 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and mark those two. I'll read a little bit out of Hebrews 7 as well, but you don't have to go there. I'm just going to make reference to it. Leviticus chapter 8. And then our anchor scripture today is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. The first seven out of the 27 of the book of Leviticus are about five offerings that the Israelites were supposed to give on a regular basis. And it is a highly specific, highly detailed account of all the rules and the regulations around all of these offerings, these sacrifices. And then 8, 9, and 10 are all about the priestly duties. God has declared that over Israel, he will be their God, but there will be a priest, there will be a group of priests. The Levites are going to serve as the go-betweens, as the intermediaries between God and his people. Moses is the top of that chain. Then Moses speaks through Aaron who becomes the high priest. And then Aaron and his sons serve as the priests at the tabernacle, which if you remember is a very fancy tent. It is a very, very fancy tent that the Israelites build, they construct, and then they take that throughout the desert journey. They're in the desert for 40 years, and throughout that journey, they pick up this tent and they put it down. It's basically a church on wheels or poles, kind of. It's a set up and tear down church for them. That's what's going on. It's their synagogue. It's their temple. And so it's in Leviticus chapter 8 that we find out what exactly is going to be required of the priests, because there are some requirements here. It can't just be anybody. You can't just go about it any certain way. There are rules and regulations for them, just as there are for the entire group. So this is Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to read verses just 5 through 9. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 5. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied around him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay. I was having a conversation this morning. Context, context, context. If you are not familiar with Exodus 28 and you just jump into the scripture right here, you have absolutely no idea what's going on. You guys know I'm a teacher and I'm a word nerd and I'm a history whatever, so just bear with me. I promise you, if you'll stay awake, I'm going somewhere today, I promise. I know that it's warm and it's a rainy Sunday and this is a beautiful day to worship at Bedside Baptist or the Church of the Holy Comforter. Nobody did that. You're here today. God bless you. We really are going somewhere which will be significant, so stay with me. But you got to go with me. The context is so important. Exodus chapter 28, God says, I want you to make lots of, there are very specific items of clothing. That's what you hear Moses dressing Aaron in. There are specific items of clothing and specific accessories. Ladies, you know more about accessories than men do, but there's some specific accessories that go along with this whole outfit that Aaron has to be dressed in. And we know in Exodus 28, even though Aaron's got all these specific pieces, God also says that there are pieces of clothing, there's a mode of dress that he wants everybody who's going to minister in the tabernacle to wear. So Aaron has a lot of accoutrement, and the other guys, it's a little bit less, fancy, but they're still special clothes. They're special clothing that they have to wear. They're very specific garments. These basically are what we find. This is what you hear the word talking about. The first thing that they have to come up with is the tunic. And the tunic is this thing right here. Well, first of all, and this doesn't mention, there were undergarments. That specifically God required a very special undergarment to be made that clothed men from their waist to the top of their knees. If you ever wondered where boxer briefs came from, just so you know, it goes all the way back there. There was a specific garment that these people, these men had to wear that covered them from their waist to their knees so that they would be sinless before God. And then on top of that were all of these other things. Here's the ephod. It's a linen garment, and it's very specific. It has been stitched by the best stitchers. That's not it. Those folk, it has been stitched with the costliest of materials and colors, red and blue and purple. That's got to go on there, and it's held by a very specific waistband. It also has a sash, which has intense needlework. If you go back to chapter 28, you can read exactly how fancy and how serious and how specific this was. And then there's the ephod, which is the breast piece. This thing was for real. This had 12 stones. They were specific stones. I'm just going to read them. 12 stones were each engraved with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Engraved. These were stones that were engraved. Folks, they didn't have electricity back then. There wasn't such thing as a Dremel. You understand what I'm saying to you? You didn't have a jeweler's drill. Somebody had to take these stones and engrave the name, one each, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were made of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, and amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper. Some of those we know. Some of them we have no idea. We just have the word for it. But God chose them specifically. There were specific stones. And each name went on those stones. That was the ephod. And then in the ephod went something called the Urim and the Thummim. In case you don't know what those are, this is the best representation that we had. Now, to be very frank and transparent, we do not have a description of what these things looked like. This right here is the best thing that Hebrew tradition has to offer in the way of an image. Through the years, through the thousands of years, these pieces right here, these two little stones, and they're reverse. You would think black means no and white means yes, right? It's opposite. Black means yes and white means no. And they have specific words in the Hebrew. And these two little things, the high priest was supposed to keep in that very ornamental ephod. And there were times when, and this is going to push your faith a little bit, God said, use the Urim and the Thummim to make decisions. Ooh, that's spooky. Pastor, are you talking about some kind of divination? Nope. These are basically God dice. That's what these are. God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray about something, and I want you to reach into the ephod, and whatever you bring out in your hand is my answer. So those two stones were specific. Those two things, those two accessories went in to the breastplate. And then we just keep going. There's more stuff. These shoulder pieces, which were on the breastplate, were onyx. They were made specifically, a specific black stone. I'm going somewhere. I know I'm kicking the mess out of this. Just bear with me. It was a specific black stone, and they were engraved, and they had to go directly on the shoulders. They had all the names of the tribes. And then there was this whole breastplate. It was a fabric square, and that was what all the stones went on, and it was made in a specific way, with specific colors, by specific people. And then there was the turban of fine linen above a golden plate, which on which were engraved, holy to the Lord. That's what Aaron had to wear every time he ministered in God's tabernacle. There was no ifs, no ands, no buts. It was a requirement. To not wear any piece of that was to be in sin. To not wear any piece of that, any part of that, all of that clothing had to be worn in the way that it was created, in the way that he was required to wear it, or he would be outside of God's will. He would be against God. That's pretty amazing. This is the best image I could come up with for you that kind of paints a picture of what this might actually have looked like. Now, I know what some of y'all are thinking. That's pretty nice. I know some of y'all are thinking, you know, you might be able to get away with some of that today. Like if you did it tastefully, depending on the shoes, open or closed toed, we're not sure. You know what I'm saying? Depending on if you have the right jewelry, this might look pretty nice. Well, trust and believe, somebody's already done it IRL, okay? You're not having these ideas. Somebody else has already done this. Somebody else has already tried to recreate this in real life. It had to be like this. No deviations, because to deviate was to disobey God. And that was just the clothing. The rest of chapter 8 is a detailed account of the ordination service for Aaron and for his sons. I'm going to keep going with the details. You may thank the Lord that I'm not going to read the scripture to you, because I'm paraphrasing for you and I'm encapsulating, okay, but stay with me, we're going somewhere. The rest of that chapter is all the details, and this is what happens in the rest of that chapter. Moses anoints everything in the temple with oil, a specific oil. Then they kill a bull and two rams in the prescribed way, saving some of the meat to be eaten by Aaron and his sons in also the prescribed way. Then Moses takes some of the blood from the second ram specifically, and he puts some of the blood on Aaron's right ear, on Aaron's right thumb, and on Aaron's right big toe. And he takes some of the blood and puts it on all of his sons, right ear, right thumb, and right big toe. Because all of this has been prescribed by God to be in the vein of true worship, to be obedient to the Father, if that makes sense. Then they take three different loaves of three different kinds of bread, and they burn them as an offering to God, which breaks my heart. Don't burn food. Somebody could use that. That's just what I'm saying to you. Then Moses takes a concoction of blood and anointing oil and sprinkles that on Aaron and on every one of his sons who are going to serve as priests in the tabernacle. Then Moses tells them to take the meat that has been saved from the prescribed offering in the prescribed way, prepare it in the prescribed way. Are you bored out of your skull yet? Do you feel this incredible box that you're in? Do you feel this it's just a rigid structure and a framework in which there is no movement? Do you feel that yet? I'm starting to feel claustrophobic a little bit, to be honest with you. Take the meat, the right meat, cook it in the right way. Eat it in the right way, and eat it with the special bread, which has been prepared in the right way. Then he tells them, you're going to stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting, do everything that God tells you. You're going to stay here for 7 days, because if you leave, you will die. Some of us have some difficult job requirements. There are things that happen to you at work that you wish just weren't a part of your job description. There are things that you have to do in the name of running the treadmill for money that are frustrating to you. There are reports that have to be, I don't know what you have to do. There are some things about your job that you don't necessarily like. I promise you they don't require to get your mail there. How many of you love church so much that you just want to move in? Come on! We have a kitchen downstairs, plenty of bathroom space. Mama Sue raised her hand and she's not kidding. We've got flat screens downstairs. There's some nice couches you can lie down on from time to time in this room over here. Just change your address and move on in. No? You'd rather go home? I don't blame you. Imagine if you left your job. You can't, because you might be killed. This is such a rigid, tight, focused, painstaking system that they're in. And that's just the priests. Chapter 9, that's all of chapter 8. I know, I'm taking big chunks because we're going somewhere. Chapter 9 is the official beginning of the sacrificial system that God has mandated. He has spent all the time up until now, all the time as they've been walking around the desert, all this time, he's been preparing his people. He has been speaking through Moses to Aaron, to the people, about this system right here. And chapter 9 is the official beginning of the sacrificial system for the Jewish people. That, for most of us, doesn't mean anything, but it should mean a whole lot, because lots of them still think that should be in place today. The sacrificial system is the thing for the Jews that maintained their holiness. That was their imputed righteousness because of the death of all of these animals and the burning of all these offerings and sacrifices. And so in this chapter, in chapter 9, Aaron shows up in this, basically. He shows up in this. And all of his sons show up in their garb, and they take all of the offerings, all the correct offerings, prepared in the right way, burned in the right way, some of it's kept in the right way. They say the right words. They wave their hands in the right way. I mean, they do everything exactly as they're supposed to. And the people rejoice. And at the end of that, God is so pleased that he doesn't use the fire on the incense, the table of incense. It says fire comes out from the Lord and consumes all the sacrifices. God puts a supernatural stamp, and he says, yep, this is it. A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. Congratulations, whoosh, I consume your sacrifices, and I receive them as unto me, as offerings to me. And then in the first two verses in chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons die because they do it wrong. This is one of those scriptures, folks, that just really pushes me. And we don't even know what happened. It says that they took fire, and it says that they put it in their censers, that they put it into things that where the incense and the fire is supposed to go. And then all we know is that they offered strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord. And it says that God was so displeased at their obedience that fire came out from him and consumed them and killed them. These two boys burned alive because they did something wrong. I mean, just the day before, they had been covered with blood and with anointing oil. Just the day before, they had made sacrifices for themselves first, and then for all of Israel. And they did it right with all the right animals and all the right ways with all the right parts and the pieces. And they waved their hands and held their legs correctly and crooked their mouth to the left. And all of the things that had to do, and they were wearing the turbans and all of the stuff. And those sacrifices had been made so that they could be free from guilt and sin. How is it that not 2 days later, something went wrong? That, more than anything, points to the primary problem with the sacrificial system. We're 2 days in, and already God is giving us evidence that the sacrificial system doesn't work because animal blood doesn't cover sin. It's not enough. It's not enough to atone for the heart and mind of a person who is just sinful. And we are all sinful people. That's all that we can know. That's all that we can draw out of the death of these two young men. Animal sacrifice is not enough. And it was a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year thing. It just simply, it wasn't enough. That was the primary problem. The secondary problem with the sacrificial system is that it was all external. The clothing was external. The blood was external. The washing was external. The sacrifices were external. The anointing was on the outside. All of it was about the outside and how you present to God. All of it was external. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, and you don't have to go there, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, then why did another priest have to come? Not a priest in the order of Aaron. And as we know from Moses, it was only the Levites who were allowed to minister as priests. Then why did the ultimate priest have to come from the house of Judah? Because that's where Jesus was from. Why did there have to be another priest? If the Levitical priesthood, if the sacrificial system could bring about the reconciliation and the forgiveness and the atonement of sins that it was originally created to provide, why did Jesus even have to come? The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, now there have been many priests over the hundreds and hundreds of years. There had been many, many main priests, many, many main guys, many other people who came along around the high priest and served with him. There have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Because he lives forever, he's the high priest forever. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he is always able to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted before the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. Verse 27, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, wasn't enough because it was all external. And Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the entire system. All of the details, all of the minuscule specific details, all of the rules and the regulations, this much and not too much, and a little more of that, and blood over here, and bread of this kind, and this kind. Some had oil, some didn't. Some had flour, some had yeast, some didn't. All of that was fulfilled by Jesus' one sacrifice. His sacrifice made it possible. It went from being an external issue to an internal issue. His sacrifice made it possible to become holy, to become righteous, and to become clean on the inside. Some of you folk are still not getting it. Up until this point, it's all about the external, and there's nothing you can do except be trapped in a system that can never do what you need it to do. You will always be at odds with God unless you're perfect on the outside, and you can never be perfect on the outside unless the blood keeps flowing and flowing and flowing. It's never enough. You can never give enough. You can never do enough. You can never sacrifice enough. Your tithe will never be big enough. Your offerings will never be multiplied enough. It doesn't matter how you... Listen, I've worn this robe to officiate weddings. I've worn this robe to preach in. I wore this robe when we buried my grandmother. I wear this robe because there are people and there are denominations and there are churches who really believe that this robe is a sign of respect. It's part of their tradition in honoring God. I wear a suit. If you come on any other Sunday, pretty much 50, I usually try to find some illustrations to get me out of a suit like a couple times a year, but about 50 Sundays or those when I'm not on vacation, I'm pretty much in a suit. I do that. I wear a suit and tie because that's a way that I show honor to God. But do you understand that there is nothing in the Bible that tells me I've got to wear a suit or a robe? There's nothing holy about this at all. It has nothing to do with my garb. It has nothing, not this suit, not my robe, nothing. None of that can make me sacred. None of that, because it's on the outside, can make me holy to God. But what Jesus did makes me holy and sacred to God. He loves me because of what Jesus did. I'm not telling you not to wear your Sunday best. God bless you if you want to do that. And listen, there are some pastors out there who do this every Sunday. That challenges me a little bit, and that's my own issue. I'm not saying that God can't use people who wear this on any given Sunday, because I know that he does. But for me, part of my honoring God is to wear the best clothes that I have. If that's you, then keep on doing that. God will honor that in you. But I can tell you that your clothes do not make you holy. Your suit does not make you blameless. That robe does not somehow set me apart for the work in the ministry of God. That's not how it works. That's what Jesus' blood does. It's the blood of Jesus that sets me apart. It's the blood of Jesus that has begun that process, that internal process. It's the anointing that happens on the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit that makes me one of God's chosen. It has nothing to do with the outside. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say that Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected, but he has become the cornerstone a stone that builds the kingdom of God, also a stone which causes some to stumble because of his righteousness and because they choose not to believe. And then verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Spiritual sacrifices. It used to always be about the outside, folks. You had to dress right. You had to walk right. You had to talk right. You had to eat right. You had to prepare your food in the right way. You had to do a certain group and type and kind of things. And you had to do those things in a certain way. And to step outside of any of that habit pattern was to be outside of God's will, was to be direct in direct obedience with God, direct disobedience to God. It used to be so specific and so tight. And there was no way out of it until Jesus came and fulfilled the whole thing. So it's no longer about what you do, it's about who you are. It's no longer about the animal you kill, it's about the death to self. It's no longer about burning bread on the altar, it's about allowing the altar of the Holy Spirit, which exists in you because you are a temple of God's grace and mercy. On that altar, with that fire, you allow to be consumed all the frustration and all of the sin and all of the stuff that pushes you outside of your relationship with God. You let him have that and let it be consumed by the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual sacrifices. You once weren't a people, but now you are the people of God because of what Jesus did. This is the question that I have for you today. Is your faith on the outside? Is your relationship, has it penetrated yet? Is church still an exercise for you? Do you come here hoping that God will do the external cleansing? Has this become a ceremonial washing event for you? Do you come with the hope that on the outside that God will somehow take away the... That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Jesus died so that you and God could be one. It's no more about your church attendance. It's no more about how much you give or if you give it all, although that's incredibly important. It's no longer about the outward. Where's your faith? My God, where's your faith? Is it external? Do you come to church and sing the right words and hold your hands in the right way and wear the right clothes? Is that what it's about for you? Are you hoping that the people around you won't see your sin or won't know who you are because of the way that you present yourself? Or have you allowed your faith to get through the outside all the way deep down into your spirit? Is it on the outside or is it on the inside? Father, I pray that you would begin to do a work this morning in this moment. I pray in this moment that somebody in here, their faith is beginning to absolutely penetrate the barrier of their soul and their sin. I pray right now that their faith is beginning to find its way deep down into their spirit. I pray that your love and your forgiveness and your mercy, which they have thought was something they had to earn by coming to church, looking the right way, talking the right way, thinking the right way. Nope, none of that is true. It's about the relationship that you want with them through your son, Jesus. I pray right now for somebody, faith is going from an external to an internal. It's going from an outside truth to an internal reality, to an understanding, to a belief that everything is going to be okay because they love you and are loved by you because of what Jesus did. It can't be on the outside. It can't be on the outside. Father, you call us to be a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. You call your body. Peter was not talking to the Jews. Your son Peter, your apostle, your follower, your Talmid, your disciple, was not talking to the Jews. He was talking to those without Jewish blood. You have called us where once there was no way for us. Because of what Jesus did, now there is a way. Where once we were on the outside looking in, now we're on the inside. Because of what you did, Jesus, you've cleansed us from the inside out. Righteousness is no longer about performance. It's about relationship. I pray, God, that you would even now be penetrating the heart and the mind of someone who needs to know that this is real, needs to know that they are loved, and needs to know that there is no condition in place other than that they say, Jesus is Lord. That's it. That's all you have to do. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, then you are saved. That's it. And once that happens, all of the external stuff, all of your responsibility to save yourself by the doing and the saying and the thinking and the singing and the dressing, all of that goes away. Because you have relationship and you have salvation and you are made whole and you are changed by the power of God through the relationship with Jesus Christ by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. That's it. We are your priests, Father. Male and female, man and woman, we are your priests, a royal priesthood set apart by the blood of Jesus to do your work in this world. Empower us, God, to share your light and your life with a dark and dying world. Encourage us, Father, in our faith. If we are doubting, may our doubt decrease and may our hope increase. May faith rise. May joy return. Show us to be your people to this world. May the word of our testimony be all that we need to confront the darkness. We are saved from the inside out, not from the outside in. And I pray that we would live that reality every day, that we would live that reality, God, in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we worship you, and we are so grateful for your son, Jesus, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, constantly in the presence of the Father, advocating for each of us. You stand between God and us. It is you that he sees when he looks at us, because through you and by your sacrifice, we are made righteous, whole, and sacred to God, precious to him because of what you did. We give it all to you, Father, and we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood. Thank you, Jesus, for going willingly to the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us the way. Thank you, Jesus, for walking the walk and talking the talk. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin, that I could be made right with God, and I could be free from a system that was never meant to do the thing that only your blood could do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. We love you and we are grateful beyond our ability to confess to you today for your sacrifice, for your blood, and for the way that you have set us free. Change us, Father, and use us. Use us, God, for this dark and this dying world, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.